Y'all would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. This morning we're going to take a survey of chapters 37, 38, and 39 in Genesis. This marks a transition in the book of Genesis as we move to the life of Joseph. Very strategic character in the unfolding of God's will as it pertains to Israel, and as we're going to see today, as it pertains to us in the body of Christ, even today. What we'll do today is just take a quick survey of the three chapters, highlighting some of the key verses, and then we will conclude with, I hope, a ribbon that will tie it all together at the end. We all have, if we grew up in Christian families, grown up with familiarity of the story of Joseph. And of course, we all know what the story is that he was a favorite son of his father Jacob, and his father Jacob physically manifested that by virtue of making for him a multicolored or richly ornamented coat. And it was actually a coat that may have signified birthright. And of course, as the story unfolds, his brothers begin to resent him for that, and they ultimately sell him off into slavery in Egypt. Well, let's look as this story unfolds in chapter 37, the players that we have. First, let's look at the father, Jacob. And here he's called Israel. In verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. We see here that Jacob, because Joseph was the son of Rachel, the passionate love of his life, he favored him, and favored him in a tangible way. We see Joseph, and this is our introduction to Joseph, in verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Joseph, even though he was a favored young man, apparently he wasn't raised to be soft. He wasn't protected from the normal work of a family of flocks. And he was out there shepherding with his brothers. And we see that as his brothers, and it's interesting that it's mentioned that the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, who were what, actually? Yeah, they were servants of the two wives of Jacob. Well, then we see that down in verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, verse 5, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. So Joseph had this dream, and he revealed the contents of this dream to his brothers. Well, he had another dream down in verse 9. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Well, not only did he tell his brothers this dream, but he also revealed this to his father, Jacob, as well. And we'll see Jacob's response here. His father rebuked him in verse 10, and he said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this thing in mind. As far as Joseph goes, we need to do a short character study here, because we'll have to admit that on the surface, and in fact commentators differ as to Joseph's orientation here. Some commentators will say that Joseph had a little bit of a problem with pride, and he needed to be a little bit smoother in his social skills, shall we say, within the family. And he didn't need to reveal this dream, the contents of it, to his brothers nor to his father. Well, that's great opinionizing, but where's the best way to go to find out a character study about anybody? In the Scripture. In the Scripture, right? And the Scripture is not silent, but it is scant on Joseph, but we do have a couple of passages that may allow us to come to the proper conclusion as to whether it was proper for Joseph to share the contents of these dreams, and was he proud? That's one allegation by some commentators. Let's look first at Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 16. And this is when Moses is blessing the tribes as he is about to depart in death, and the children of Israel are about to enter the land. And he's blessing Joseph. And about Joseph, he said this. Go down to verse 16. He starts in verse 13. With the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwelt in the burning bush, let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. This was the word that was revealed to Moses about Joseph in relation to his brothers. He was their prince. He stood above them. Some said he stood separate from them, or holy. It just signifies that there was a substantial difference between Joseph and his brothers. Let's look at Hebrews 11:22. To learn more about this young man at this point in time. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. We see that in context, at the end of his life, he was living in hope of the nation of Israel, now having expanded another generation while they were in Israel 80 so years after they had arrived, of going back to the promised land. And of course, you have to wonder, well, how did Joseph know that? And we'll get to that in the lesson today. But we see that he was a man of faith. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. And as you look in Scripture, it's always good to look at the old in the lens, or through the lens of the new, because that will give us the most accurate picture of anything that we're trying to assess in the Old Testament, and that's what we're doing now. Acts chapter 7 is basically a history lesson given by Stephen, and it is a rebuke of the nation of Israel for continuing to reject God throughout their history, culminating in the crucifixion of Christ. And as Stephen is unfolding this history for Israel, look at verse 9, and we'll learn something about the character of Joseph. Because the patriarchs, that would be Joseph's brothers, were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. It doesn't say because Joseph was proud he was sold into slavery, but it says because of the jealousy of his brothers. So we can see from these passages that there does not seem to be a character flaw based upon Joseph revealing the content of the dreams to his brothers. And in fact, in Psalm 105, as it pertains to Joseph revealing the dream of Pharaoh, the psalm says that Joseph revealed the word of the Lord. And since we have the benefit of looking forward to see what happens, and we're going to see this in coming weeks, we can see that these words that Joseph has revealed to his brothers and father were actually the word of the Lord. They were prophetic. One commentator said, in defense of Joseph, that in fact he was a prophet, not a politician. And I think that's a good way to put it. So that's Joseph. Well, then we have Joseph's brothers. Because of the way Jacob treated him, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, listen carefully here, and let's not gloss over this. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They didn't mask anything. They didn't pretend to love him. But they despised him. And they never said a kind word to him. Now think about that as a family situation. It's something that we don't really delve into much as we ponder the life of Joseph, and we kind of fly over that too quickly. But ponder a young man of 17 with these older brothers who are men who hate him and who all they say about him is unkind things, and they manifest their hate and they're not ashamed to do so. Well, we've talked about the circumstance, and the circumstance is Joseph's dreams. And we see that the dreams could be offensive. But Joseph, even knowing that his brothers hated him already, told them the content of the dreams. We see nowhere in Scripture that he did this in pride. We see nowhere in Scripture that he did this to lord it over his brothers. We just see that he, as a prophet, declared what the Lord had revealed to him in his dreams. And you know he knew that this would not endear his brothers to him, but would intensify the hatred. Well, what was the brothers' reaction? The brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem. Remember, they were living at Bethel at this point in time, and Shechem is about 15 miles north of that. And Jacob shows trust in Joseph, perhaps because he knew his brothers, he knew his sons were in need of supervision still, even as men. And that had been seen in the first report we got back early in the chapter. But Jacob, I'm sure, was just concerned about his sons as well. He tells Joseph where they're grazing, and he goes. And he arrives at Shechem and doesn't find them. He inquires of a man there. And he says, well, they've moved on to Dothan, which is just a few miles to the northwest of Shechem. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan grazing the sheep. Well, when he was approaching, his brothers saw him from afar. And it's interesting what transpires next. Before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Now, what we see here is, Let's think about the time lapse here. Joseph is off in the distance, maybe a half mile away, if it was level terrain, perhaps closer if it was hilly. So they have, what, 4 or 5 minutes? And so in that amount of time, they concoct this scheme to kill their brother. You know that just didn't pop up that day. And what we see here is that hatred in the heart leads to murder. And of course, that's just what Christ taught when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. So these brothers were ready to kill him. And look how they call him that dreamer in verse 19. And they want to put an end to his dreams, basically. And they want to begin a web of deception to cover his soon coming death. And they concoct a story of some ferocious animal devouring him and returning the richly ornamented robe with some blood on it that they manufactured out of an animal, and say that some animal has killed him. Well, Reuben enters the picture, the oldest brother, and he says, let's not shed any blood. And this is one of the few heroic things we see about Reuben. But again, what we see here is not so much virtue of Reuben, but something else at work, which we will get to at the end of the lesson. And in fact, it was his design, and he was in fact deceiving his brothers, let's not kill him, but let's put him in a cistern. Well, Reuben had intended to come back and pull him out and take him back to his father. Well, Reuben goes away, and the brothers renegotiate when they see these Midianites coming, and they come up with another scheme. Well, let's do this. Let's sell him to these Midianites who were traveling traders. And, you know, we'll get a little money for him. What good will he do us dead? So they saw Joseph as nothing more than a piece of property to sell and to make money with, which was, by the way, when the law came later, this very activity was to be abhorred. So they sold him in Reuben's absence. Reuben comes back, saw Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes, and he went back to his brothers, and he said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? He knows, as the oldest, he's going to have to answer to Jacob as to Joseph's existence. So they tell Reuben the story. Reuben acquiesces, and so they get Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in its blood. Then they took it back to Jacob and said, we ran across this as we were grazing sheep. Is this Joseph's robe? Of course, they knew it was. You see a bit of cynicism in that comment, and I'm sure their acting was pretty good. But then we see deception now. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And verse 35 ought to turn all of our stomachs. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. So not only did they concoct this story of his death, now they deceptively mourned with Jacob. And one of two things happened. They told the truth to their families, or they didn't. Because the daughters came as well. And I'm not going to guess which was which. It may have been an admixture of both. And meanwhile, the chapter ends. the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Well, what are the applications we see from this chapter? First of all, we see that favoritism in families is a terrible, terrible sin, and one that causes all manner of trouble. And that is something that we need to eschew. A few months ago, we can see that from our sermons on Sunday morning in James chapter 2, 1 through 13, that favoritism within the church is to be shunned as well. And in fact, that passage concludes with a comparison of the law, saying that when you do this, you're actually transgressing the law at the point of do not murder. That's what favoritism does. And we see that's what would have happened had God not intervened here in the life of Joseph. It resulted in hatred, and this hatred manifested itself in constant, unabashed contempt. They could not even speak a kind word to him. That's what favoritism does. And the point would be to check hatred before it becomes murder. And we need to deal with our sin at the level of our attitudes. We see deception here. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jacob, the deceiver, who deceived his father, was now being deceived by his sons. And we see that one deception leads to another. And in this case, as we study on in the coming weeks, we'll see that their deception will be found out. As we go through this chapter, we wonder what might have happened if, when they came back with the robe, if one of the brothers or two had said, "Father, we lied to you. Joseph is in fact alive. We sold him to some Midianite traders. They're taking him to Egypt. Here's what we'll do. We'll catch up with them. We'll buy him back and bring him back to you." But that's not what happened. And we'll see how this was designed. This God is able to work through evil like this to bring about his good. So that is chapter 37. Well, now in chapter 38, a seemingly unrelated scene change occurs that's sandwiched between these two chapters of the beginning of Joseph's life. What we're going to do is we're going to skip that chapter now, go to chapter 39, then we'll come back to chapter 38. So let's go to chapter 39 now. Well, as 37 concluded, we saw that Potiphar, who was a captain of Pharaoh, purchased Joseph and brought him to his house as a slave. Undoubtedly, Joseph started menially, but again, by proving himself faithful and diligent, he was blessed by God as he was observed by Potiphar. And so what happened was that Potiphar put him in charge of all of his house. Who are the players in this scene? Well, you have Potiphar. And as an official, as a captain of the guard, he was a high-ranking official in Egypt. As you know, at that time, Egypt had the greatest army in the world, the most sophisticated, and he had risen to the level of captain of the guard. And this would be of the guard that was personally around Pharaoh. Very, very high position. And he himself must have been a man of some integrity and some strength to rise to that level. Again, we have Joseph. He's a major player here. We have other servants in the house that were cohorts with Jacob, but eventually the Lord continued to raise Jacob up so that even the rest of the servants in Pharaoh or Potiphar's house were reporting to Jacob, to Joseph. And then we have Potiphar's wife as the other character in this story. Well, what is the circumstance? As mentioned, Joseph was purchased by Potiphar. And verse 2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes, and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left Joseph in charge or in care of everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." Here we see the great work of God in blessing faithful behavior. But as we read that, we see that it's the hand of God, without a doubt, raising Joseph up in this household. Well, next, what happens? We see Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. And he said, "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Well, that was not persuasive enough for Mrs. Potiphar. And the text says that day after day she spoke to Joseph. Remember, Joseph lived in the house. Now, it undoubtedly was a large house. It had separate quarters. But nonetheless, his work as an administrator kept him there. He was a home office, if you will. And so he would have been exposed to Mrs. Potiphar day after day, and she continued to press this point with Joseph. We see that Joseph continued to refuse. So one day, this is interesting, he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants was inside. Mrs. Potiphar was probably setting something up here, I would guess. It's not normal for none of the servants to be there. And we see that she presses her point once again, and probably as strongly as she ever did. And Joseph did what was right and good. He fled. She grabbed his cloak as he fled, and then she concocted a story against Joseph, that in fact he had tried to rape her. And then, as she screamed, all of the attendants who were out probably washing the windows or trimming the shrubs outside came in the house. And she maligns Joseph, slanders him, and makes a false accusation against him. She kept the cloak as evidence. And Potiphar heard about this. And the accusation was, that Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. It doesn't take much to imagine what she was telling Potiphar, and I'm sure his mind went wild with that story. And it says he burned with anger. So Potiphar took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So what we have here is the unfolding of a sordid story. By way of application, we see that God blessed Joseph's servitude in Egypt. And he blessed him in Potiphar's house. While another thing we see here as the story unfolds is, you know, Joseph's brothers stripped him of his coat, but they couldn't strip Joseph of his integrity and of his fealty with the Lord. Couldn't strip him of his virtue. With Potiphar's wife, we see a sword that cuts both ways. And this is a subject that could be expanded for another class, and we'll just touch on this delicately and in a dignified manner. But lust can happen on both sides of the fence, and aggressively so. We know that it occurs in men. We know that from Potiphar's wife and from Proverbs that it occurs in women as well. And we all, men and women, need to be Josephs. And we need to understand, too, that we are weak and that even as believers, we need to guard against some of the characteristics that we see in Mrs. Potiphar, in our own hearts and minds and thoughts. You know, another thing we see here is that a strong family and being with God's people is not a necessity for righteous living. Now, it's a great blessing, but not a necessity. With Joseph, how did he guard himself? This is great, and we all will do well to be Josephs. First of all, he knew that marriage was ordained by God, one man and one woman together for life. Because he spends quite a bit of time talking about his master as he's keeping Mrs. Potiphar at bay. That is the way that he honored that marriage relationship. He knew that Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar were in a God-ordained relationship. And he knew that if he did anything against God's will, that he, in fact, would be sinning against God. Notice how he takes personal responsibility here. How could I do such a thing? And he doesn't pass it off as some general thing that, well, generally it's true that. It's how could I do this? Because I am God's. And he calls this a wicked thing. He doesn't call it maybe a youthful dalliance. He makes no justification for it, but he calls it a wicked thing. And then he shows that all sin is ultimately against God. And if we would hold those three things, that we are in relation with other people, and we are responsible for our relationships with other people, to handle them in a godly manner, according to God's will, in this case, in honoring marriage. If we understand that sin is personal, and we need to ask ourselves, how could we do such a thing if we belong to God? And then thirdly, if we would remember that all sin is against Him, this would strengthen us and keep us from sin. And we see that that just doesn't need to be practiced from time to time, but there may be an habitual situation that we find ourselves in where day after day we need to take this course of action and then ultimately flee. You notice that Joseph didn't say, well, this is a good opportunity for evangelism. He got out of there. He understood. He was tempted. And he did the right thing. Well, let me ask you this. How do you think Joseph felt when he did the right thing? He did what he knew was right. He honored God. And then he gets slandered. His master is burning with anger against him passionately, which you can understand if the story was true. And he gets thrown into prison. Where is God in all this? What is happening here? Why me? God, I've obeyed you, and this is happening? I don't get it. But apparently, while Joseph may have thought that, we don't know. But look at the Lord once again in verse 21. The Lord was with him and showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And we see a repeated theme here in 22 and following. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So we see that in chapter 37, Jacob granted Joseph favor, special favor, and it made his brothers hate him and ultimately landed him in Egypt. We see that the Lord favored Joseph, and that is all that Joseph needed. In trouble or in blessing. Well, now let's go back to our chapter 38. We have this story. We're now back in the land of what will be the land of Israel, in Canaan. And we have this sordid tale of Judah and Tamar. Judah, of course, being one of the brothers of Joseph. And what we see here, this is a story of assimilation into the world. As we look at Judah, the players basically are Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Judah's three sons. And here's the circumstance. It's interesting. Judah leaves his father's family and doesn't go far, goes just a couple miles away, but is the scripture makes clear that he went to a place where in Canaan there were still Canaanites, and he married the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he had two sons by them. And Judah got a wife for his son his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Onan was son number 2. And we had at that time levirate marriage, which meant that in the case of a woman like Tamar, it was the responsibility of the next brother to provide offspring for his now deceased brother. And that is what Judah called Onan to do. But he did not do that, and you can read for yourself how he did not do that. And that was a wicked thing in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put Onan to death also. So here's Tamar, a widow, without a line, and Judah makes a promise. Said, look, I have another son. His name is Shelah. As soon as he's of age, you can have him, and everything will be all right. And we will keep the line alive. Whether by forgetfulness or by deception, nonetheless, Judah did not fulfill his vow to Tamar. So Tamar found out during shearing time, which was a real festive time in the land of Canaan, including wicked practices around their deities, fertility, goddess worship, and so forth. She dressed herself as a prostitute. Remember, Tamar is a Canaanite. This is an expression of religion, though she was not one of these. She dressed herself as one, as a temple prostitute. It's interesting that she knew that she would have a market in Judah. That tells us a little bit about Judah's character. And so she dressed herself as a prostitute, and they made their union. And as they were parting, they start negotiating price. And Judah says, well, how about a young goat from my flock? She says, great, but, you know, I need something in pledge for that. I just can't let you walk off. And, of course, she knew that he wasn't trustworthy based upon her own experience with him. So she asks specifically, because Tamar had a plan, for something very personal and readily identifiable as Judah's. Now, men of means typically around their neck had a cord with a signet ring on it with which they would bind contracts. And those things, of course, were personally identifiable. They were unique to that person. Maybe the way the cord was woven, the colors used in it, much like the Scottish plaids that we see. And, of course, the signet ring itself would have something that would be unique to Judah. And then a walking stick as well might be made of a special wood, unique to some area that would have been special to the person, might have something carved in it. We can even see that today in bows that boyars make that are very special to them. They'll put some identifying mark on it to identify it as their own. So Tamar extracts those things from Judah, and Judah has this Canaanite running buddy, and he goes back and gives him this young goat. Go find that shrine prostitute and get my things back. Well, Tamar's disappeared by now. She's got what she wants. And she doesn't want the kid. She wants something that is identifiable as Judah's, because she became pregnant by Judah, as was her hope. And then 3 months later, when it's found out that Tamar is pregnant, who is now living with her father in waiting for Judah's third son, Judah finds that out, and he says, "Bring her out here and let's have her burned." And Tamar is negotiating from a point of strength now. And she says, "Whose are these? Maybe you can identify these. And this is the man by whom I'm pregnant." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. And the righteousness that Judah is talking about is just the fulfilling of a vow. He'd made a vow. And she had fulfilled the vow with her plan. Well, she gave birth to twin boys, and one was named Perez, the other Zerah. So what is going on in this story? Well, we have several things. We have several ironies, and I think the ironies are very interesting. First of all, Judah separated from his family by choice and assimilated into Canaanite culture. Joseph was separated involuntarily. Judah became just like all of those around him. And we see simultaneously with this sandwich between the two stories of Joseph that we've looked at, Joseph remained distinctively virtuous and uncorrupted in a foreign land by himself. Canaanite influence was beginning to consume the distinctives of the family of Jacob. Egyptian exile of Joseph actually helped to preserve the ethnic and racial distinctives of Israel, as we'll see as this story unfolds later. What is interesting also, which magnifies the grace of God, if we were to flip to Matthew and look at the genealogy of Christ, we would see in that genealogy Tamar and Perez. God, through this offspring, kept the line alive to Christ. And it came through that relationship, which shows the sovereign grace of God. Well, what do we see here as application? First of all, I think we see in Judah a lack of desire to stay with his people and live out distinctively the lives they were called to live. I think we see another thing, and see if this is true in your life. Are the sins that you are most vociferous about existent in your own life? Remember how Judah said, "Have her burned"? Think about the sins that irritate you the most in other people. Do they find themselves in you? And again, sin will find you out. Well, if that was all there was in these three chapters, that would be enough. But there's more. I've called this the big picture in Roman numeral number 4. What we have here is an unfolding of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And as we mentioned in that covenant is not just for Israel, but that covenant is for all mankind. in one way or another. Look at Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 12 through 16. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So here is God's promise to Abram that his descendants would wind up in Egypt somehow, in a foreign country, and be enslaved and mistreated there for 400 years. Let's look at Genesis chapter 50. And I'm not going to steal too much thunder, so I'm going to leave a little bit of this a mystery, because we're going to hit this in coming lessons. But in Genesis 50, as Joseph is dying, verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his family, his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." Joseph somehow knew of the covenant with Abraham, and he lived by faith in it. And then we read Hebrews 11:22 of how Joseph navigated his life in Egypt by faith, because he trusted God and his activity in his life. He knew there was something else going on. He knew there was a purpose for him being in Egypt. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, he knew that when he rose to prominence in Potiphar's house and then lost it all of a sudden, that that too was in God's hands. And we'll see that next time. And what the Lord, because he was with Jacob, was allowed to, or Joseph, was allowed to see, it's as if threads of a tapestry are being woven together. One here, one there, different colors coming in, perhaps different thicknesses. And this God who is weaving this together, one aspect at a time, can sometimes seem not perceptible. And how could this possibly fit? But we note the nearness of God. How many times did we see that the Lord was with Joseph? Joseph came from a terrible family who did not heed the tradition that had been passed down. Yet the Lord was with him. And he trusted God in blessing, and he trusted God in difficult days. Now, when we consider a couple of things in the faith of Joseph, I think it will help us greatly. It will convict us. But remember, Joseph did not have the written word. He had tradition that was passed down. And it appears that either God revealed to him, or perhaps it was passed down, that the nation of Israel, Jacob's family, would come down to Egypt and would be there for a while, but that God would take them back. He lived without a godly family. He lived by himself in a foreign land. He lived without a blessing that we all enjoy, the fellowship of the saints that we have. Think of our responsibility to live a godly life. We have the Word of God. We have the fellowship of the saints, the gift of the church, as we encourage one another. And how much more should we excel in our trust in God's plan? How many of us wrung our hands when Clinton was elected? How does that compare to what Joseph experienced? How many of us will wring our hands when Hillary's elected? What does it matter? It doesn't matter. Because... No. Because God is the one who is working His plan perfectly. And here's the point. God has a plan. God is faithfully and sovereignly working His plan. And God draws near and blesses those who trust Him. And we see that Joseph had a trust in God that transcended difficult, difficult circumstances. And I would say, probably more difficult than we ever have experienced. Joseph can be our pattern. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this section of Scripture that magnifies and glorifies You. Father, we are thankful for the practical lessons that we learn that are valuable to us as we live day to day. And Father, as we have walked through this time with Joseph, I pray that You would help us, like Joseph, to understand the big picture, that You have made a covenant with Your people, and Father, that You have even, to Abraham, announced the gospel beforehand, and that all the Gentiles will be blessed through You. And we know that that is us. And we know that Israel will experience a hardening until all of the Gentiles have come in. And Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to execute Your plan. We're thankful, Father, that You call us to live by faith, that it may be Your design to lead us through difficult days. I pray, Father, that You would help us to bless You and thank You in prosperity and in comfort and in ease. And I pray, Father, that our attitudes would not change when You take us through difficult days, that we still would be found trusting You, that we still would be found being thankful to You for Your great plan. And even if for the rest of our days You put us through difficult times, that we would look forward to the Lord's coming and an eternity with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.